We turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. Acts chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. You'll remember that we indicated last week or before that we would be preaching on the office of deacon at this time. So Acts chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is believing views of church government. Believing views of church government. It is, perhaps surprisingly, over 8 years since we last had an election of deacons. Now, God willing, we are to seek 2 further deacons on Wednesday. We can consider from these verses, firstly, 2 very different views of an election of deacons. 2 very different views of an election of deacons. One is believing and the other unbelieving. The unbelieving man sees the church as more or less a social institution of human origin, albeit with certain functions of a specifically religious nature, but to be run essentially along the same lines as any other voluntary society and gathering of people. In other words, the unbelieving view regards the church as nothing that special and to be run along the lines of a chess club or a women's institute or whatever. A gathering of people with a common interest and for the sake of order needing some kind of structure and functionaries, but these to be made up according to common sense and what is judged to be necessary. Now that's the unbelieving view of the church and its government. The church is nothing special really, and we are just to make up the rules for ourselves. That's the unbelieving view of this affair. But then there is the Christian, biblical, and believing view. And this view takes on board the teaching of the earliest verses of the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And as we've seen on other occasions many times, here Luke, the inspired author of the book of Acts, is saying that in his former treatise, that is, the Gospel of Luke, we have what Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he ascended up on high. In other words, the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began both to do and to teach while he was present in his earthly life and his work in this world. This book tells us what Jesus continues to do and to teach now that he is exalted to the right hand of God. And on this view, what we have in the book of Acts is Christ building his church through his apostles. Those apostles were unique, but the church itself was to continue after the days of the apostles. The church itself on earth outlives the lifetime of the apostles. Those apostles were spokesmen of God. They received direct revelation from him. They are no longer with us, nor are there any apostles today. There are no apostles. There were never intended to be apostles in every generation of the church. The apostles were there by divine appointment in the transition from the Old into the New Testament. And they were unerringly directed by the Lord in the government of the church as recorded in the infallible scriptures. And so the believer approaches Acts chapter 6 not as giving a mere human arrangement, but rather the exalted head of the church, the Lord Jesus, giving a permanent direction through his apostles on a particular aspect of the government of his church to be applied in all subsequent generations and in all parts of that church, including this part here in Loughbricklan. So a believing view of church government sees in this passage Christ at the right hand of God, causing his apostles to institute the office of deacon, and that office is to continue in the church in all ages. And this believing view of church government believes that Christ is at the right hand of God now, that Christ is now reigning at the Father's right hand. Having given us the scriptures then, and those scriptures having come down to us now, the Redeemer at God's right hand requires of us here in Loughbricklan to follow that word in the form of our church government, in the kind of men that are to occupy the offices he has appointed, and in the manner of their appointment. The believer knows that Christ is at God's right hand, that he requires submission to his word now in the government of his church. Now, if you do not have this believing view of the church, then keep out of the whole business. You have nothing to contribute at all in this matter. If you don't believe that Christ is at the right hand of God, that the Bible is his word, and that it contains permanent instructions concerning how the church is to be governed, the kind of men to do the governing, and the mode of their appointment, if you don't believe these things, don't meddle, because it has nothing to do with you. People who vote in a congregational election, whether of elders or deacons, as in this case, on the basis of personal friendship, family connection, or to have the family name in the book, as it were, or in the hope of getting what they want subsequently by having their man in position, they are not governed by love to Christ and reverence for his great name. All these motives of partiality are sinful. The only right motive in voting in an election of office bearers is to honor Christ by submitting to his word and voting in accordance with the requirements of that word for those who occupy office in his church. If you don't see it that way, keep out of it. If you don't see the church as anything special and as bound to submit to Christ and to the scriptures, even in these things, then how can you possibly participate to his glory? But then, secondly, the way the office of deacon was established. The way the office of deacon was established, prior to the appointment of the seven mentioned in this passage, the elders, in the form of the apostles, but they were also elders, were looking after the financial and the material affairs of the church. Now, the eldership existed in the church in the Old Testament. Israel was the Old Testament church of God, and the church carried on into the New Testament. The unbelieving branches were cut off, and the continuing church carried on as the same olive tree, as Romans 11 puts it, from the Old into the New Testament church. And the office of elder continued from the Old Testament church into the New. That is no doubt why we do not have an account in the book of Acts of the beginning of the office of elder. We're simply told they ordained elders in every city, because the office of elder was not new. The elders were also called overseers, which would be a term more familiar to the Gentile parts of the church. But the office of elder was not new. But the office of deacon is new, though it is an extension of the office of the elder. It was when the apostles were conscious of the need of others to look after the material side of the church's government, that under the direction of the Spirit of God, they introduced this office. Now, the word deacon is not actually used in Acts 6, but the word ministration in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, is the word diakonia, meaning service or deaconing, I suppose. And the verb diakono is used in verse 2, to serve. And so the actual noun deacon is not used, but the verb forms are used. And they are to serve tables. Verse 2 tells us that the apostle said it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, the word tables there is the word trapeza, and it's used in the New Testament of money tables in Matthew 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. It's also used in Luke 19 and verse 23. Luke 19, verse 23, in the parable of the pounds. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? The word translated bank is this same word translated tables in Acts. It's also used in John 2 and verse 15. John 2 and verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. So this particular word, although it's in an unfavorable context in two of those verses, those passages, it's a word which has the idea of tables of money. And so the work of the deacon, the office of deacon, their work is to look after the finances and the practical, the physical assets of the church. And certainly, if this passage does not tell us what deacons are for, there is no other passage that does. We have the existence of deacons and their character requirements in 1 Timothy 3, and we have the mention of them in Philippians 1, verse 1, the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. But we need this passage to know what they are for. And the Lord has not left us in the dark, even over this matter. And he has given us this passage. Our loving head has revealed his will. But then thirdly, the kind of men who should be deacons. The kind of men who should be deacons. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They are to be of honest report. You say, well, that's obvious. Yes, indeed, they handle the finances of the church. They must be of honest report. They must not, as the Timothy passage says, be greedy of filthy lucre. Remember Judas, that he had the bag, but he was greedy of filthy lucre. So yes, the deacons must be honest men, and they must be competent, so that the elders' involvement is limited, so that they can get on with what they are required to do. This much is straightforward. But the text doesn't stop there. It says, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And when it speaks of wisdom there, it's not just common sense of the kind that even the world can claim. What's all this about? Full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. Why do we need this? Surely if they are decent and honest and reliable men and reasonably competent with figures and so on, that will do. But it won't do. It won't do. You say, but isn't it all just about bookkeeping and fabric? Well, no, it isn't. You say, but I thought they were to look after the physical affairs of the church. Yes, they are. But just as in life in general, so in the church, there is nothing to be done independently of love to Christ and to his truth. These men are to have wisdom. They're not to be hot-headed and impetuous and foolish. But they're to be zealous, full of the Holy Ghost. We're told that Stephen in verse 5 was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And certainly that becomes evident later on in the chapter, his zeal for the cause of truth. Why do we need deacons who are full of the Holy Ghost, full of zeal for the gospel? Why is it necessary? Surely any reasonably competent, honest man can do the job, but no. What a man thinks about Christ and his gospel and the need of that gospel to be preached to the ends of the earth will be vital as to how he views church finance. A man who is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, his vision will stretch beyond just keeping his church ticking over. There are men who profess to be Christians, and their vision is no higher than that. Keeping what he sees as his church, not Christ's church, his church, just ticking along. His attitude, therefore, is quite different from a man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. The man who is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith and of wisdom, his attitude will be governed not only by prudent caution, we want that, but also by an ardent desire for the advance of the gospel in every place. What could be more depressing than trying to get help for some gospel cause from men who couldn't care less whether people hear the gospel or don't? Lukewarm or spiritually cold deacons are a menace. They're useless. They're worse than useless. Now, we haven't had that, and we don't want that. Their character is to be exemplary. But that character includes zeal for the cause of God and his truth. The other qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we read earlier on. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. They have to be exemplary. God willing, we may look a little more at that on Wednesday, but they have to be exemplary in their personal life, in their family life. A man who can't govern his own house is not going to be any better governing the church of God. Meanwhile, read those verses carefully between now and Wednesday evening. But then fourthly, how deacons are appointed. How deacons are appointed. Verse 5 of our passage. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They were elected by the people. They were ordained by the apostles. Ordination is not automatic when an election takes place. It is not. We are Presbyterians, not Congregationalists. Presbyterianism means we believe in government by presbyters. Presbyteros is the Greek word elder. The church is governed under Christ by the elders. And the elders of the church, as the responsible ordaining body, may only ordain to office those who fulfill the biblical requirements. The church is not a democracy. There is a general assumption very often that it is, but it isn't. It's a Christocracy. Christ governs the church. And the form of government he has appointed in his word is Presbyterian. It is by elders. And the elders are to submit to the word of God. So that if a congregation, we trust it won't happen, but if a congregation ignored the word of God and elected men who did not fulfill the biblical requirements, it would be the obligation of the eldership, in this case the session, the local session, to refuse to ordain. Congregational consent is essential. That is one of the requirements before a man is ordained to office. But it's only one. And it's not absolute. Congregational consent without the other scriptural requirements does not qualify a man to be ordained, and a faithful session, a faithful body of elders, will not do it. And that is why, by the grace of God, the session are committed only to ordaining those who, as far as the outward eye is concerned, fulfill the biblical requirements. But then fifthly, the benefit of scriptural deacons. The benefit of scriptural deacons. In this passage, the aftermath was one of blessing. In verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There was no unseemly aftermath over who was appointed, who was not appointed. There is no mention of complaints. Not here, not in other passages either. The people in electing were governed by the word of God, and so the apostles proceeded to ordain, because that was the case. What do we learn from this? We learn that every one of us must submit to God's providence. Whether we're voting, whether you're a candidate who might be elected, whether you are elected or whether you're not elected, we must all submit to the providence of God. You've said before, and it's true, that these things, election, ordination of office bearers, they're a test of a congregation's godliness. Perhaps if we were thinking of how it should be done, we wouldn't do it this way. But the Lord has appointed this way, and it must be done His way. But there is a spiritual strain, shall we say. It is a test of godliness, and there are temptations in connection with it. We're sinners. We're a sinful people. The people voting are sinful. The people being voted for are sinful. The session are sinful. And this proceeding gives so many outlets for sin. And yet it's also an opportunity to manifest godliness. You see, it involves people expressing what they think of others. And that's always a spiritual minefield. And yet the Lord has appointed it. How will we come through it better than we went into it? If we seek His grace to do what is right in His sight and cast all our care upon Him, knowing that what is good the Lord shall give. If the Lord doesn't give what you hope for, the Lord is good. His providence is good. The final application is this. Do we trust Christ with His own church? Do we trust Christ with His own church? Do we trust His wisdom and His love? Do we believe His word? That if we follow His word, even in these things, that we can do so with confidence, that what He has appointed is good, that what He has appointed He will bless and do good to His church by means of it. You see, in the end, it all comes down to faith and unbelief. That's where we started, and that's where it ends. Trust in Christ. We trust Him to take away our sins, because He said that those who come to the Father by him will be received. If we can trust Christ to save us from everlasting wrath and to bring us to everlasting glory, shall we not trust his wisdom and love in the government of his own church? Do you have a believing view of Christ? Do you have within you, by faith, a confidence in the exalted Saviour? Or is it as if I'm talking riddles to you this morning? Because you don't have that. You think this is all pious sounding irrelevance. That's because you have an evil heart of unbelief. It's because you don't have a believing view of Christ, and therefore not of his church and of his government of it. That tells you that instead of being involved in an election of deacons, you need to seek the Lord himself and his mercy and his forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance with God through the merits of Jesus Christ. Then you'll be in a position to do some good within his church. Do we see him who is invisible, Christ the church's king, at the right hand of God, the all-wise, loving Saviour of his people?